the greatness of the Great Commission. Our vision is Africa for Christ. We need to put feet to our faith. The greatness of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The Great Commission is great. It contains a great truth. Jesus is Lord of all areas of life. It contains a great commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. It contains a great command. We are to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. And it contains a great promise. The Lord himself promises to be with us for all time. A careful reading of the Great Commission should make it clear that we're called to do far more than merely share the gospel. Jesus Christ declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life must be proclaimed and practiced. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Notice we are not being called to make converts or decisions. We've been called to make disciples. And we are to make disciples not merely of individuals. We start there, of course, and of families, which is vital. But we're to disciple more than only congregations and communities. The Great Commission commands us to make disciples of nations, all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Complete submission to Almighty God is essential. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Education is an essential part of the Great Commission. And we're not only to teach faith and a few of our favorite things. We are being instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to teach obedience to all things. Everything that he has commanded. What is our greatest priority? The Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. The last command of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be our first concern. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. We must never allow distractions or danger or disappointments, or determined opposition to deter us from obeying Christ's great commission. Our purpose on earth is to make disciples, teaching obedience. The lifeblood of the church is its evangelistic zeal. No matter what the situation or how adverse the circumstances may seem to be, our Lord's command is to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. We are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. At the end of John's gospel, the Lord Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." In Acts 1 verse 8, Christ made it clear that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So when you look at the five givings of the Great Commission at the end of each of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, when we consider the greatness of the Great Commission, that Christ Jesus is commanding us to follow his example, to be sent even as he was sent, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations, to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth, to make disciples of all the nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded. We are overwhelmed. The task seems impossible. Which of us can possibly feel adequate to the incredible responsibility of discipling the nations? But there's the promised power. Every command of Christ comes with a promise, just as every promise comes with conditions. When the Lord commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, he reminds us that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he promises us, "Lo, I'm with you even to the very end of the age." When the Lord commanded us to go and to all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, he promised miraculous power. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. When the Lord commanded that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, he promised power from on high. When the Lord commissioned his followers, "As the Father sent me, so send I you," he breathed in them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And at the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Nothing that God has commanded us to do is impossible. As we read in the book of Acts, the Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out. A handful of disciples in an upper room went out and changed the world. The greatest experience is to come to Jesus. The greatest task is to disciple the nations for Jesus. The greatest priority is to go for Jesus. If you've come to Christ, then you must go for him. Changed lives, changing the lives of others. Forgiven sinners, sharing the way of salvation to other sinners. Blessed Christians, seeking to bless other people. The first recorded words of Christ in his earthly ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew 4. Our Lord's call to repentance, to discipleship, "Follow me," and to evangelism, "and I will make you fishers of men," they're all interrelated. We are called to come to him for salvation, and then we're called to go for him to bring this message of salvation to others. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other hope for mankind. Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You are either a missionary or you are a mission field. You cannot be neutral in missions. Walking by on the other side of the road is not an option for Christians. A man was giving a testimony in a church. He said, "The parable of the Good Samaritan is so relevant for today. Why? I was on my way to a luncheon engagement this week, and on the way I saw a man lying in the road, bleeding. And people were walking by on both sides of the road, and no one stopped to help him." "And you know," said the man with rising indignation, "when I came back from lunch an hour later, he was still there. No one had helped him." Easy to see why someone else didn't do something, but why did this man not do something to help him? You see, it's easy for us to see what others should do, but do we walk by on the other side? "Lift up your eyes," Jesus said. "Look at the fields, for they're ready, ripe to harvest." Jesus commanded us to look at the fields. We need to investigate. We need to understand the missionary challenge. Operation World gives you a good insight into what's going on in every country in the world. How well do you know your world? Did you know there are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world? When the Lord gave the Great Commission, he used the word ethne. Make disciples of every nation. And the word for nation was ethne. Now, many people are confused because we have an organization called United Nations. Now, they're neither united nor are they nations. Most of the governments represented in the United Nations are not elected. Most of them have no legal mandate from the citizens they purport to represent. The United Nations is the largest collection of unelected mass murderers and dictators, drug dealers, cocaine sniffers, human traffickers, and other criminals in the world. They're neither nations nor are they united. They're just a bunch of gangsters with flags. That's the United Nations. We need to understand South Africa is not a nation. It's at least 12 nations. It's got 12 official languages. America's not a nation. It's an empire. When you think of missions, don't think of, well, we have a mission in China. There's over 1 billion people in China. Indonesia's got 1,300 languages. Nigeria's got 480 languages. There are over 50 languages just in the Nuba Mountains, 144 languages in Sudan, 27 languages in South Sudan. We cannot just speak of a country or a state or an empire and call it a nation. When Jesus used the word for nation, he used the word ethne, an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith. We must think not of 221 countries. We must think in terms of 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups. That's what the Great Commission is talking about. Every nation, every tribe, every language. Did you know 21% of the world's population are Muslims? One out of every five people in the world is a Muslim. Biggest mission field on earth. Do you know that 13% of the world's population are Hindu? By the way, this map from Patrick Johnson of Operation World, the darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. This gives you a bit of a feel for the mission fields of the world. There are 67 countries in the world which restrict religious freedom and who persecute Christians. Do you know there are over 400 million Christians in the world who live under governments which persecute Christians? 400 million Christians do not enjoy the religious freedom most of us here would have in our home countries. Africa occupies 22% of the world's land surface. 41% of Africans are Muslims. Half of those live north of the Sahara, half live south of the Sahara. Do you know 14 countries in Africa have less than 1% evangelicals? These are some of the greatest mission fields in Africa. Mauritania, Morocco, Libya, Tunisia, Comoros, Djibouti, Niger, Senegal, Somalia, Algeria, Gambia, Guinea-Bissau and Mali. Every one of those countries has less than 1% evangelical Christians in them. Do you know over 100 million churchgoers in Africa do not possess a Bible or a New Testament? 100 million churchgoers don't have Bibles yet. This map, also produced by Patrick Johnson of Operation World, the darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims. The darker the blue, the higher the percentage of animists or witchcraft, voodoo. And the darker the yellow, the higher the percentage of Christians in those areas. This gives you a quick view to the mission field before us in Africa. Here, the darker the red, the more the restrictions on Christianity, the lighter the red, the less the restrictions on Christianity. Notice there's not one country in the world with its full religious freedom. There are restrictions on Christianity all over the world, but some places like Saudi Arabia, it's very, very harsh. And of course, North Korea, China, and so on. Here are the seven most severe persecutors of Christians in the world. Saudi Arabia is the worst, followed by North Korea, followed by the Maldives, Western Sahara, Iran, Afghanistan, and Somalia. Those are the seven most violent anti-Christian states in the world today. My main mission field since 1995 was Sudan. churches being bombed by the Sudan Air Force. Some churches bombed 10 times, even 18 times in some cases. Fraser Cathedral, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. Even the graveyards being desecrated by the Arabs. This bomb failed to explode. If it had exploded, it would have taken the church and the compound where we were meeting off the map. Why have they dug out the bomb from the ground seemed to me irresponsible. They said, we need the explosives to give back to the Arabs. We've been under fire in Sudan while preaching the gospel. We've been in villages that have been completely destroyed by air attacks by the enemy. Many of the children we minister amongst have to hide in the rocks and the caves in the Nub Mountains because of the regular air raids by the Muslim Air Force. Countries like Iraq, Christians are being wiped out. In 2000, there were about 1.3 million Christians in Iraq. Today, there's not even 200,000 Christians left in Iraq. They're being wiped out. In Syria, Christians are being targeted for their faith. They're being persecuted and harassed, not by the government protects them, but by the terrorists supported by the Western world. Russia right now is supporting Christians in Syria. In Egypt, Christians are being bombed and burned, car bombs, kidnappings, murders of Christians. Christians have lived in Egypt since the time of Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, John Mark. Church buildings that have stood for 1,000 years have been destroyed just in recent years by Barack Hussein Obama's friends, who he supported in the Arab Spring, burning and destroying churches in Egypt that have stood for centuries. And Christian brothers and sisters have been murdered. These are some of the martyrs of the faith in Egypt, targeted because they are believers. Our brethren in the Middle East are being targeted. They're being murdered. Their churches are being attacked. They're living under siege. The Coptic Christians are the original inhabitants of Egypt. To be an Egyptian is to be a Copt. The Coptic church just means the Egyptian church. And so the Arabs are the colonials. Today, the Copts or the Egyptians are only 12% of the population of the country. They've been colonized by the Arabs. Arabic is the language of Arabia. The people in Egypt are now being colonized by the Arabs, as all of North Africa is. The Copts have been standing firm for the Lord for many years, and we need to stand with them. Imagine these poor people gathering in the ashes of what used to be their church. I was sent this card by friends in Egypt. They may destroy our churches, but they can never destroy our faith. The second Sunday in November each year is an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. This year it'll be the 11th of November. IDOP. We run IDOP Africa, calling people to pray for the persecuted church. We need to understand Islam. We need to evangelize Muslims. I've produced this book, Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat, which must be in your library, because we need to understand how to reach Muslims for Christ. We've also helped some film producers to produce films on the persecution of Christians in Sudan. Three separate films put on one disc, Terrorism, Persecution, Sudan, Hidden Holocaust, 3 days in Sudan. We need to be praying for the Muslim world. In the 1040 window, between the 10th and the 40th degree latitude in Northern Hemisphere between the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific, across the whole of North Africa, Middle East, and South Central Asia, you have most of the non-Christians in the world, you have most of the persecution of the church, and you have the least amount of missionaries. Where the church has done the least amount of work, you have the most problems, and the most violence, and the least freedom. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest. The Lord has commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. This is a command not only to go into all the geographic world, but into every level of society. When we're speaking about the world, we're not just talking about the geography of the map. We're talking about every part of the world. We need missionaries to go into the world of business. We need Christian businessmen of integrity. We need teachers. Christians need to go into the educational mission fields. the judiciary. Do we need Christian judges and lawyers? We need some Christians in government. Government is one of the most corrupt places imaginable. According to the African Union, 25% of the entire GDP of Africa is stolen by corruption by governments. A full quarter of the gross domestic product of Africa is stolen by governments and corruption. That is 10 times more than all of foreign aid combined. We have got thieving governments who steal, and of course they want to distract people from the fact that they're stealing from everyone, and they keep all sorts of things keeping us distracted. But we need Christians of integrity in government, people like Daniel and Joseph, Nehemiah. We need Christians in entertainment. What a godless place is Hollywood, corrupting the world, defiling the world with their vile, blasphemous, immoral, vast evil that they've sent into every home around the world through television and so on. We need Christians who will produce God-honoring films. Praise God for the Kendrick brothers, produce films like War Room. We need people like in South Africa, we've got Frans Cronier, outstanding film producer, produced Faith Like Potatoes, produced Kumbula, Born to Win, and most recently, The Raw. We need Christians in medicine, doctors and nurses. More people pass through the hospitals of the world than through the churches. We need God-fearing, evangelistic medical professionals, doctors, nurses, pharmaceutical people who are sharing the gospel in the course of their work. We need Christian sportsmen. For many people, sports is an idol. And so to have sportsmen who will give all the honor and glory to God, who will bow before Christ, who will give the honor to the Lord. And we need Christians in arts. Christians used to produce the greatest art in the world and the greatest architecture, the greatest music, Handel's Messiah and so on. We need Christians in the arts who will use their gifts and their talents to bring glory to the Lord and to draw people to Christ. And we are to proclaim the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Notice, we're dealing with the primary issue of sin. Jesus said we are to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. People are not innocent victims needing deliverance. We are guilty sinners needing forgiveness and mercy from Almighty God. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. And as with Christ's incarnation, we need to become one with and identify with the people we are sent to. We need to live and speak the gospel in their language and in their culture, in their context. Now, we all know the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. But there's two parables of the sower. Most people forget the second one. The first parable of the sower is where we are the sower. And the seed is the word. And the field is the hearts of the people. But there's a second parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where God is the sower, where we, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, are the seed, and where the field is the world. We must put down our roots where God sends us and bear fruit for his glory. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Notice, we're not just the salt of the salt cellar. We're not a salt shaker. We're not just the light of the church. We're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What is the best sermon illustration? The very best sermon illustration is the life of integrity of a Christian neighbor, colleague, or family member who will not lie, steal, or cheat. Who's a person of the word. They say what they mean what they say. They're people of integrity. At evangelism workshops, at Great Commission conferences, in biblical worldview seminars that I've conducted throughout Africa and Europe and the United States and Australia, I've found that the vast majority of delegates that I've surveyed came to Christ through personal evangelism, from friends, family, and strangers in one-on-one witnessing and counseling. Even in large groups of several hundred, I've seldom found more than 3% who, along with myself, can report being converted through an evangelistic crusade. I was converted through an evangelistic crusade. But very few of us were. Most people are brought to the Lord through one-on-one. There's normally a few dozen people who report gospel literature having been used the Lord to bring them to repentance. However, at every evangelistic workshop and conference I've surveyed, the vast majority of people report they were saved through friends, family, neighbors, even strangers, and personal one-on-one evangelism. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." My daughter Andrea, when she was just 5 years old, was taken to the shopping center by my mother in Cape Town. Cavendish Square has got a big open area in the middle, and they often have some children's program on the holidays. So my mother was taking my daughter up to the outer edge to try and avoid getting sucked into this children's program that was going on in the middle. There was some magician show there. And the magician running the show, saw my daughter walk around the outer edge and shouted out, "Hey, little girl, come over here. We have magic for you." And my mother reported that my daughter responded in a voice loud enough for the whole shopping center to hear, because five-year-olds do not need a PA system. "My Lord Jesus does miracles, and it's better than your magic." And this magician stood open-mouthed in shock. Out of the mouths of youths and babes, the Lord can ordain praise. Shortly after that, I was taking my daughter overseas. I was on a mission, and I was flying KLM off to Amsterdam, to Europe. And we'd just taken off, and I was settling into a book. And my daughter shouted out for the whole aircraft here, "We're Christians!" So I put my book down, turned to my daughter and said, "Well, yes, Andrea, we are. But why do you say that now?" She said, "The lady was asking if there's any Christians we should let her know." I thought for a moment and said, "I think that must have been if there's any questions we should let her know." But she was so primed and ready to make a stand for the Lord. And we need that kind of joy, that kind of spontaneity. I think as adults, we often get too concerned what people think, and we hold ourselves back when we should be standing up for the Lord. We dare not allow opportunities to witness to Christ pass us by. Luke 9, verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," Jesus said, "of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's glory and of their holy angels. Do not be intimidated into silence. Fear God. Don't fear man." Jesus assured us, "There is no one who's left house or brothers or sister or father or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in an age to come, eternal life." You see, sacrifice is required. This road on the map was a big, thick red line in Angola, but it took imagination to find a road because it was so overgrown. Smuggling in Bibles and medicines to Angola during the war there, when they were being blockaded even by the UN. We've swum crocodile-infested rivers, pushing these dugout canoes filled with Bibles and World Missionary Press gospel booklets across to the other side. We've seen the destruction of so many homes and schools and churches by the communists. Had the people helping us to carry the box of Bibles on their heads because there was no transport possible. In areas where landmines are the national plant, there were more landmines in Angola than there were people. We approached this church and we could hear the sound of the people singing. And they were singing a tune we immediately recognized, although we couldn't understand the words because they were singing Ovumbundu, but they were singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" in Ovumbundu. And the church didn't have a building. The building had been destroyed by the communists. But they didn't allow the fact they didn't have a building stop them from gathering for worship. But they had no Bibles. And when we brought out Bibles, people said, they asked us to bring also communion materials. We brought communion elements for them to celebrate communion there. And hymn books and Sunday school materials and Bibles. And I heard people say, I've been praying for 5 years for my very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. These people prayed for 5 years for their own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. There's 100 million churchgoers in Africa who still don't have their own copy of the Bible or New Testament. Here I'm with my youngest son showing where we used to swim across the river in Angola, taking Bibles and books to the people during the war there. Cape Town, side of Table Mountain, a side you don't normally see, but this is where our mission is. And from there, it's 8,000 kilometers one way driving from our mission up to our mission base in Sudan. And on the way, you see bombed out, shot out tanks, armored cars, vehicles. And this really improves your prayer life when you can see that hard-skinned vehicles, tanks, didn't survive. What chances are soft-skinned vehicle, not armored, have in this area, this ambush alley? If you want to improve your prayer life, come with us on a mission to Sudan. You will have a revival in your prayer life. This is an ambulance. We drove up from the Transvaal all the way up to Sudan to get people to the hospitals. Frequently when we're driving, we've got a Christian flag up because you don't want to be shot by your own side. And because many of the vehicles are in the hands of the Arabs, we wanted to make it clear we're Christians. It's bad enough to be shot at. It's even worse when you're shot at by your own side. So Christian flags often up in a war-torn area. This is the roads. And this is the rivers. See the difference? A road and a river. This is a typical Sudanese bridge. The bridge has been blown up. When I started going to Sudan in 1995, the Christians there said, are the people in South Africa praying for us? I had to say, I'm sorry, I don't think the people in South Africa even know you exist. But we will change it. They said, we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. And indeed, they were on the very front line of faith, fighting against radical Islam who was coming south. And the Christians in Sudan were stopping the Muslims coming further south, holding the line for the rest of Africa. Where do you get your weapons from? I asked. They said, the enemy is my quartermaster. The weapons I have are what they've captured from the enemy, fighting the Muslims, the terrorists, the jihadists. Sometimes it's hard to get to these places, and sometimes an aircraft runs out of air strip before they run out of air speed. These people have to run, notice many of them barefoot, in some pretty rough terrain. It's hot. It's the southernmost part of the Sahara Desert. Sudan is a very harsh environment. The Nuba Mountains, where an island of Christianity is in a sea of Islam, being bombed and attacked by the Arabs, fighting back as a besieged enclave of beleaguered brethren. These are the mission field that God has called us to in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. We've heard these people say, my grandfather fought the Muslims. My father fought the Muslims. I fight the Muslims. My sons are fighting the Muslims. One day, our grandsons will fight the Muslims, but we will never bow to Mecca. And they have this tenacious sense of resilience. They are people who date themselves spiritually back to Ethiopian eunuch who brought the book of Isaiah to these areas. Very rough terrain, ankle-twisting terrain. Up here in the 1040 window, the Muslim government has put out death threats against us. The Ministry of Foreign Affairs in Sudan has an article on their website, why churches in Sudan are not bombed, and it names me as the main cause of people believing this lie that the Muslims bombed churches in Sudan. It said, no churches in Sudan are bombed. But Peter Hammond should expect to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan. He should expect to be shot on sight. His writings make him an enemy of the state. That's on the Ministry of Foreign Affairs. They put death threats to me on their own websites. And they've put a price on our heads. But we go and we minister from one side of Sudan and the Nuba Mountains to the other, sharing gospel with the Muslims in the marketplaces. I saw something that was so shocking. A man who had lost both his feet. How do you lose both your feet? The Arabs chopped his feet off with an axe. They chopped his feet off with an axe, yes. Why? He's an evangelist. As an example to the rest, they chopped off his feet at the ankles with an axe. Both his feet. This brother has no feet. The Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This brother has no feet, but he has beautiful feet because he has not allowed the inconvenience of not having feet keep him from walking on his knees or riding on a donkey to take the gospel to the next village. What excuse do we have? My father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathman, spent 67 years as a pioneer missionary, mostly to communist countries, up at the battlefront with me in Sudan. Some of the friends at the battlefront in Sudan, we've brought over 650,000 Bibles and New Testaments and Christian books into Sudan in 26 languages since 1995. The first Bibles in the Moro language brought to the church at Will Not Die, Fraser Cathedral, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. The first Bible in the Moro language, our mission had the privilege of delivering into Sudan. We took in the first 10,000 copies. And the man who translated this Bible, now you'll recognize this picture. It's on the cover of the Biblical Preaching Handbook that you just received last week, right? So, there's a story behind this. This church is a church I've ministered in more than any other outside of South Africa. It's a church in Kotobi. Destroyed by helicopter gunships, rebuilt. This is the rebuilt church. This Bible was first started the translation by General Kenneth Fraser, who was converted to Christ. He's a Scottish man who's converted to Christ in South Africa during the Anglo-Boer War. His wife was a daughter of a missionary in India. He married while he was serving in India. He fought in the First World War against the Turks, in the battles in the Ottoman Empire. His wife was a nurse in the Western Front in France during the First World War. They studied in Edinburgh medicine and theology. Dr. Fraser and his wife, Arlene Fraser, went down the Nile and they were led to the Moro people in Equatorial Province, where our mission has its headquarters in Sudan. There, he started the first hospital, the first school, and the first church. Trained the first nurses, teachers, evangelists, pastors. He translated the Gospels and Acts into Moro. Then he died. His disciple, Ezra Lawiri, spent the rest of his life translating the rest of the Bible into Moro. Ken Ezra Lawiri was ready to get the Bible published in 1991. On the way to get it published, on the road to Juba, he gets ambushed and shot and killed and dies. And his last words to his deacon, Bulanduli, are, "See that this is published. My work on earth is complete," and he dies. Bulanduli later becomes the bishop, and we're at the inauguration of the bishop in Loy Cathedral, and the Fraser Cathedral in Loy. And when we learned that he has the manuscript for the Bible to be published, we asked him, "Why is it not printed yet?" And he said, "No one was willing, nobody had the money, no one had funding for it. No one was willing to print this." So he said, "Well, by God's grace, we will get printed and we will get it delivered to Sudan." That took a few years. Well, in the year 2000, we started to take the first 3,000 of the 10,000 print run in. And this is the Bible. Now, on the Sunday that we brought the Bible to the area close to where the Bible translator Ezra Lawiri lay buried after being killed and ambushed by the Arabs, we were bombed on Sunday morning. We were bombed while bringing the Bible to the people. And this reminded us of how some people love the Word of God so much, are willing to die to advance it. Others hate the Word of God so much, willing to kill to stop it. This is a message of life and death. My father-in-law, Bill Bathman, teaching at the teacher training school at Kotobi. The first church conference I held in 1996 in Moreland, and you could see it is outside this town because the town was being bombed and the church had been bombed, and so the people were in the forest to be hard to be spotted by the Arab Air Force. We've brought in Bibles and bicycles, Bibles and bikes, putting wheels under the word. Chaplains evangelized and trained and trained to be evangelists with evangelism explosion, given bicycles and Bibles and Bible media. The Church of Christ has advanced in Sudan. They've been victorious against the Muslims. This is Easter Sunday at Kotobi, at Loy. And there you can see the roof of the church has been bombed 10 times and still stands. Destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time. This tree here, Laro, is a slave trader's tree. Under this tree, the Arabs used to tether up the Moro people, tie them up, and then take them off to the Nile and up to Khartoum, where they're sold as slaves to the Muslims. When Kenneth Fraser first came here, the missionary said, we will start our Bible study under this tree. The slave trader's tree will become the redemption tree. Jesus sets the captives free. Around us is 140 bomb craters. These people know what they're fighting for. Here is the man who gave me the Macedonian call, Reverend Kenneth Beringer. He came to you in 1995 and called me to come to Moreland. You must come to Moreland. And it was really a Macedonian call. Here we've got Bishop Bulanduli, the man who was with Ezra Lawiri as he died and who got the Bible manuscript to us. And this is the governor of Equatoria, the man in the middle. That's Commander Salva Kiir, president of South Sudan. Good friend of ours. Before he became president, he is at this stage second commander of the SPLA in the battlefront. Kenneth Beringer, one of our good friends. Are you praying for the people in Sudan who are under fire for the faith? These are some of our good friends in Sudan who we've gone through many, many, many battles, bombings, persecutions behind the scenes. You can read about the incredible story of the Christians in Sudan in the book Faith Under Fire in Sudan, which is in your library. Or you can see some of the films. I'll leave it here. I trust that in some of your film evenings, you can see these three separate films on the persecution church in Sudan. Today, there are schools that we're able to go and minister. These are some of the schools in South Sudan. Film evangelism is a high priority as well. Many of the people we get to say it's the first film they've seen is the Jesus film. One of the first chaplains we trained, Chaplain Peter Jonathan, we trained him back in 1996. He's still there as one of the chaplains and standing firm. Chaplain Moses, another one of the first four chaplains we trained back in 1996. By God's grace, we're able to equip them with Reformation study Bibles. I've been ordering more Reformation study Bibles that we can get and supply your graduates that you'll go back with. We've already distributed 2,000 of these throughout Africa, as far north as Sudan and Egypt, and far west as Ghana. Reverend Jeffrey Kianga, one of our good friends from the earliest days, who are receiving here libraries for pastors. We try to equip pastors with good books that they can use. And earlier this year, my son-in-law, Hunter, was up in Sudan with Aubrey and Ben and John, distributing 32,000 Bibles and something like 40,000 Christian books, preaching in a marketplace, open-air preaching, ministering to the schools. This is all in the Nuba Mountains, giving, for many of them, the first book they've ever owned, a Bible. And a storybook on Jesus. These are some of the schools that Hunter was able to minister in, along with John, earlier this year, delivering Bibles and books. Pray for the Nuba Mountains. Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I was sent. Do not bottleneck the gospel. Reach out across boundaries. This bridge here, missionaries built. The Muslims blew up the bridge. We had to build a footbridge across. Later, a flood washed away this bridge. I had to cross, climbing hand over hand, ankle over ankle, across the wire there. Let us cross over to the other side. Overcome all obstacles for the gospel. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Victory is assured. The best form of defense is attack. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Be bold, be innovative, be persistent in seeking first the kingdom of God. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is beyond the reach of prayer except that which is beyond the will of God. No one is unreachable. This is the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into a Muslim country up till that date. That's 1998. My son-in-law's just beaten that with what they distributed in New Bounds this year. But before this year, this was the largest shipment. And that aircraft there is a DC-3, Second World War vintage. Ancestors of mine would have been jumping out of those planes in the Second World War. I've been transported by those into Angola in the south of Gonami. And this vehicle over here, this Land Rover, that came from Transvaal, which we drove up 8,000 kilometers to equip the people with an ambulance. And this airstrip was enemy occupied until just a few months before this picture was taken. We were the first aircraft to land on it after it was liberated. Most of these Bibles were distributed into newly liberated areas. The will of God will never lead you, where the grace of God cannot keep you. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The question is not will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ? Will you bow to Christ in the day of salvation when the door to heaven is wide open, the day of grace? Or will we bow to Christ on the day of judgment when the door to heaven is firmly closed and the day of grace is ended? Jesus is either your Savior or he is your judge. We need to proclaim this message boldly. When I've spoken to Muslims and they've said, I believe as Muhammad believes. So then you must become a Christian. But Muhammad didn't believe in Jesus, they said. I said, well, Muhammad believes in Jesus now. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Muhammad believes in Jesus now. Is your church consistently praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is an outreach we did at our waterfront in Cape Town. Had the Euro choir coming from Europe singing Reformation hymns. We organized for them to sing at the waterfront, our premier tourist destination with lots of foreigners passing through. And as they started to sing Amazing Grace, a whole lot of the people in the crowd start to sing Amazing Grace too. Wonderful opportunity. Had an hour of singing at this area of the people pouring in. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields around you. They're already ripe for the harvest. In this manner pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray for God's will to be obeyed, not only in the church, but in the world. You're not the salt of the church, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. This is the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Give up your small ambitions and follow Jesus. His plan is better. So this message you can find on our frontlinemissionsa.org website, in audio, in PowerPoint, in video, and a lot of other good resources. We try to keep a lot of materials on our website. If you need materials, you can turn onto our website and find many of these materials. We also are making available in the library a lot of the resources, and we're trying to get the textbooks. Look at this poem. If I go not to those who have not heard, if I withhold from them God's precious word, if sin-cursed heathen go to Christless graves, having never heard that Jesus saves, if by my negligence some souls are lost, despite God's mercy and Calvary's untold cost, if I care not for those in distant lands, shall not their blood guilt be upon my hands? If I pray not for those who witness bear, if I no intercessory burden bear, if God's dear servants are never upon my heart, and in their labors I share no part, if by my prayerlessness there comes an hour when they lack wisdom, grace, strength, or power, and captives escape not sin's strong bands, shall not their blood guilt be upon my hands? If I give not, and by my selfishness I cause God's work and workers sore distress. If my poor stingy heart harden be to needs of others, their necessities. If by my failure some shall never hear the message of salvation, then I fear. Mine is the guilt and justice fair demands, but I accept the guilt of bloody hands. This poem's been inspired by Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 34, Matthew 25. Whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me, Jesus said. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So, any questions? Any comments at all? Greatness of the Great Commission. Thank you. Yes. Somalia is one of the most desperately needy mission fields in all of Africa. And considering that Kenya, one of the largest percentages of Christians in any countries in Kenya, and Kenya's got most of the missionaries of Africa, more than half of all American and foreign missionaries in Africa are in Kenya. Kenya, though, has unreached people groups in parts of the territory. So there's huge amounts of Christians in the cities. And yet you've got unreached people groups in Kenya, especially on the border with Somalia. And they've got one of the biggest mission fields on earth right next to them in Somalia. One wonders, what is Kenya doing for their immediate neighbors in Somalia? So this is a challenge. We've got to convince Christians to not be so selfish. The church is not a social club for us to entertain ourselves. We're meant to be a rescue mission. We're meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. We're meant to be training and discipling people to go out to do evangelism. Without discipleship is not to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission requires not only sharing the gospel, but discipling. This means serious follow-up. You don't have a baby and leave the baby in the bush. You've got to look after the child. You've got to bring them up till they're able to look after themselves. And so, unfortunately, we've got a lot of short-term thinking, a quick hit-and-run evangelism without planting churches, follow-up groups. Maybe it can't be a formal open church, but there's got to be at least a Bible study fellowship that's doing proper follow-up, yes. Thank you for reminding us of those needs. Other comments? Yes. Well, we preach against the prosperity cult. It's a false religion. The health and wealth gospel is no gospel at all. It's not the message the Lord Jesus preached. So we think it's important to understand the call for discernment. The ministries like Justin Peters, who produced video seminars on call for discernment, exposing the false teachers of these health and wealth, name it and claim it and frame it, gab it and grab it, prosperity cults, the Benny Sins, the Kenneth Hopeless, the Kenneth Pagans, all these false teachers who pander to people's greed. Everyone wants to be healthy and wealthy. There's no offense of the cross there. That's not the same thing. You know, come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy and wealthy. Well, you're going to get false converts with that. Jesus said, deny yourself, forsake the world, take up your cross, follow me. Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. We should have nothing to do with the prosperity cult. It's a false gospel. And these people who say you can speak it into existence, only God can speak things into existence. Our words have no power. God's words have all the power. These people who talk about being little gods, they're living in delusion and are only going to create false converts and people who frustrate and give up. So, yes, we must completely dissociate ourselves from these prosperity cults, false preachers. Jesus warned us there'll be many false prophets, many false teachers, many false shepherds. Do not be deceived. Where's the discernment in average church? Do you know the least popular gift in the church today is discernment? Most Christians do not want to discern between right and wrong and true and false. Most Christians are gullible. And yet Jesus warned us, don't be deceived. So we must make a strong stand against it. And we can't give in to it. It's part of the problem. If we follow biblical principles in all areas of life, everything will be better. We can talk about biblical economics, biblical worldview, biblical entertainment, biblical forms of arts and sciences. It affects every area of life. We can't allow ourselves to be sucked into the deceptions of the world. I would say most churches these days are giving into deceptions. They've taken the spirit of the world, whether it's humanism or whether it's animism. You see a lot of secular ideologies that have infected the church. Syncretism is the word in missions, where you mix two different religions together, or more than two even. But syncretism. We've got a lot of syncretism right now. We need to be very biblical, keep coming back to the Bible, like the Bereans, who studied the Word of God daily to see if these things are true. Thank you. Other questions, comments? Well, we wouldn't say you don't have to teach about tithing. You've got to teach everything in the Bible. So the Bible will deal with economics too and tithing. To say you mustn't teach about it is false. Of course you must teach about everything that's in the Bible. But we don't make a huge emphasis. And the big thing is, I've been to churches where they've got 20-minute talk about the offering before the offering's given. That's not the main message. And it's all about the money. And the emphasis is the money. And then the pastor's got glittering, expensive jewelry, expensive car, expensive stays in 5-star hotels and all this. And you can see they are in the prosperity cult. And everything is, you know, give and you'll receive back 10 times more. And it's not give out of gratitude and so on. It's give in order to get. So actually they're pandering to people's greed. But the pastors themselves, the apostles, prophets, healers, whatever, they are themselves getting rich on it. That's not the example of our Lord Jesus. It's not the example of the apostles and the prophets and the missionaries of the past. They lived humble lives. And this me-centered generation loves the prosperity cult. This is something that's rotting the soul of the church and it's corrupting people. And along with the greed for money comes immorality. How many of those people involved in all these things, these prophets and apostles, are involved in blatant immorality as well? Immorality and vice and greed, they all go together. And it's shocking. So as Christians, we must have a higher standard. We've got to be faithful to the Bible, but we teach about it. There's nothing wrong with having an offering. Now, I personally, in 41 years being Christian, have never taken up an offering. It's not part of our mission. We are a faith mission. We will not be making a big emphasis on money ever because God's servant is God's responsibility. God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. My priority is to concentrate on doing what God has given me to do faithfully. Whether we get supported or not, that is in God's hands. I have spent many, many, many months, accumulated years, sleeping on the ground. I have hitchhiked over 140,000 kilometers, hitchhiked, because I didn't have money for petrol for my motorbike, or my motorbike was in a workshop, I didn't have money to get fixed. I did the first many years of this mission on a motorbike. Only form of transport I could afford, but many times I couldn't even afford that, and I had to leave it at a church and hitchhike further. I've hitchhiked into Mozambique and Angola and Zimbabwe and Rwanda and Sudan with nothing but my feet and my backpack carrying in the materials. I don't see why people are so obsessed with we've got to have this vehicle, we've got to have this, and got to have nice accommodation. The Apostle Paul didn't. David Livingston didn't. Mary Celeste didn't. Why is it that we feel we've got to be pandered to? It shows determination when we're willing to walk there. I've done many, many of my missions walking with no vehicle possible. And when we have the vehicle, praise God. When we don't, he gave us feet. So the Apostle Paul didn't wait till they invented the vehicles. David Livingston didn't wait till they built the bridges. He pioneered the area. So I think we as Christians should have an attitude of, I can do this. And it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. The prosperity cult panders to our selfishness, panders to greed. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments? Yes, well, what can be more important than the Great Commission? What can be more important than missions and planting churches in areas where they don't have, giving people teaching and Bibles and discipleship? So when those who want to say that they have an anointing for running some healing crusade here or something, I think in many cases it is a selfish desire for health and wealth and prosperity and comfort and success in human science, a fear of danger, difficulty, discomfort. It could easily be that. So if you are truly anointed by God, like the Apostle Paul was, for example, you'll be going into the areas to do the work where the work needs to be done. Now, Apostle Paul was anointed without a doubt, but he was stoned, he was flogged, he was whipped, he was imprisoned. His anointing did not protect him from being hungry and thirsty and in need and want and in danger and shipwrecked and bitten by a snake, although the snake bite did not kill him, in Malta, and he is able to shake the snake into fire. So you can see from the Bible that anointing does not mean you stay at home in the easy, comfortable, safe, popular, well-funded ministries. Some people may be called to do that. But if they do, they will do it in a different spirit from these apostles, prophets, and healers, so-called, who are, I think, deceiving people and getting rich in the process. I think it's an absolute disgrace and shambles. When we go into the streets and we do one-on-one person evangelism, years ago, everybody was respectful. Now, when I was converted, I'm talking about 30, 40 years ago, everyone was respectful when you were sharing the gospel in the streets. Over the last years, it's gotten more and more hostile. And I don't think everyone being hostile to the gospel or being hostile to the real gospel. I think many people are being hostile because they look at it, the church as a place of crooks, thieves, con men, deceivers, and they've heard the scandals. Now, of course, the world's media exaggerates and gives the impression like that's the whole story. But I've heard people say this, maybe some of you have. I'm not interested. What do you mean you're not interested? I tried it. It doesn't work. What did you try? I tried Jesus. Didn't work. In what way? I didn't get that job. I didn't get the healing. I didn't keep my healing. I didn't win the lottery. Dead serious. I didn't win the lottery? What's this? What gospel are you talking about? These people have received this false gospel and it didn't work. They didn't speak it into existence. It failed. They kept saying, I'm healed and so on, but they weren't. And they believed, but they didn't win this lottery. They lost everything. And now they're bitter. They feel they've been cheated. And now you and I come on the street and we want to share the people good news. And they think, another one of these con men. Another one of these religious hypocrites who are trying to get my money. And so it's very important for us to have a different spirit and different attitude so that they can realize we're not trying to get anything out of you. I don't want your money. You don't have to join my church. I'm wanting to share the gospel with you. But they can't believe that anyone's doing something unselfishly now. There's many people out there who got sucked into the false gospels. And so many of the people you'll meet in the streets who say, I'm not interested, they're not rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting the false gospel that they've been exposed to, which is why there's a place for us to expose the falsehood, that people can say, oh, these ones aren't part of that. That is why in our mission, I decided a very long time ago when we started, actually, no offerings, no fundraising, because so many people see ministry as pass the hat, money, and so on. Nobody can accuse me of that because I don't try and get any of their money. I'm giving, serving, and it's as unto the Lord, and the Lord will provide and reward. I'm not after theirs. So that we're probably overdoing it because there's nothing wrong with expecting people to help share the costs and to have an offering in a church. There's nothing wrong with it, of course, but it's been overdone. So sometimes maybe we must go a bit further the other way to dissociate from those bad practices. Is that what you had in mind? Yeah, as far as the anointing goes, I do plan to speak about the supernatural power for world missions later this week. Let me leave it for that, because we do need the power of the Holy Spirit, but the power of the Holy Spirit is not to enrich us. It's to empower us to be more effective witnesses and evangelists. We need anointing from God, but I'm afraid the word anointing has been abused by a lot of people who put other meaning on it, and what they basically mean is, you must give me, because I'm the man of God, and I have the anointing, and I'm an apostle, a prophet, and I went to heaven and God said to me and I said to him, and you know, all this deception, lies, false prophecies, blasphemous, taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm afraid it's so pervasive. We need to break away from it. That's why I like the name of this college, Back to the Bible. I mean, that's got to be our message. Yes. You had a comment. Thank you. Good question. So, if we are teaching through the whole Bible, we will also come to the passages on tithing. Every Christian should be at least tithing. 1/10, first fruits of everything we gather, whether it's in harvest or money or material, we should be giving as unto the Lord. And the storehouse should be the local church. So, if you are able to evangelize and bring into your fellowship 10 families, if those 10 families are tithing, that should enable a pastor to be full-time involved in the work of the Lord, being supported by the tithes of those 10 people. That's if they're not being irresponsible. If you're not hiring an expensive hall every Sunday, if you're not going on big building projects too early when the funds aren't there. But if we've got a house church with 10 families and they're tithing, that should keep one pastor going. I mean, that's the theory. However, we know what happens. When it comes to the offering, the people put coins in. But when it comes to a funeral, they bring out the big notes. The people say, I have no money. I mean, you, how many times, I do a lot of Bible distribution. So we have people coming up to us in a business suit with his Ray-Ban glasses, his Gucci shoes, his iPad. Ah, I've got no money for a Bible. And he wants a Bible free. But there's a Bible society in downtown Lusaka. He could buy a Bible. But he gets Kentucky Fried Chicken. He drinks Coca-Cola. He's got all the money for all these other things. But he doesn't think it's important to put money into God's work or even into his own Bible. Now, there's an attitude problem here. We've got a lot of people out there. Every single day they drink Coca-Cola and they've got cell phone airtime. But they're too poor to tithe to their church. So there's an attitude problem here. There's also poverty mentality where people that call themselves poor will have lots of luxury food and expensive phones and expensive sunglasses and the best shoes and all this sort of thing, and they think they're poor. Well, they're poor in their mentality. But they're not seeing what's most important. Myself, I never drink Coke. I never drink cool drinks. Not interested. Water is best. This is the healthiest thing we can have. I like juice, but fizzy drinks, not healthy. Why waste your time? I wouldn't waste my time buying Kentucky Fried, McDonald's, and all this other stuff. It's not just that Ramaphosa owns McDonald's and South African gets 100% of the profits. It's that, why should I lower my health by paying extra money for food that's not even food? It's not even good for you. Rather go for the healthy food, the vegetables and the fruits, the good things, which aren't that expensive. But we've got our people spending wasting lots of money on junk food, fast food, rubbish, expensive phone contracts, everything else. They've all got some satellite dishes. They've got their computers. They've got their tablets, iPads, whatever it is. But they can't tithe to support their pastor. They can't afford to put their children through a good education. They can't afford good books. They can't afford a Bible. But they can afford all the junk of the world. And they waste how much money on how much rubbish out there. So we need to teach our people good stewardship and tithing. So when it comes to evangelism missions, I must say, the vast majority of churches I minister in, the vast majority give me nothing, not even to cover the transportation. Most of the ministry I do, even overseas, the people there will not cover the costs. So other people do it. So it's interesting that many people are willing to take, but they're not willing to invest. The Bible teaches a lot about don't muzzle the ox who treads the corn and so on. Well, we in ministry, we like the ox treading the corn. But we're often muzzled. We can't eat even that which we are working on. But God is no man's debtor. And there were times I felt for years I was just giving, 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 and getting nothing back. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Struggling. The amount of times I'd be a guest in a town, speak in a church, big, big, big churches. And at the end, everyone disappears. Now, I've got to be the morning service, got to be the evening service. Everyone disappears. You left outside church. Not one family even thought to invite an out-of-town guest for lunch. Nothing. So, stuck in. Later, the people come back for the evening service. And they don't even think of where you're going to be staying. I've ministered in some of the richest countries in America and South Africa and Namibia. And slept in a little tent or on a sleeping bag in the park afterwards because no accommodation offered. Happens often. This isn't just you. This is all Christians face these sort of things. And a lot of people who are just thoughtless. They don't think of hospitality. They don't think of needs. They don't think of... And if the guest preacher from another country doesn't get invited to lunch on a Sunday, what's the chances that somebody visiting the church, some non-Christian, that they're going to be invited? We've got to teach our people hospitality. We have to teach our people tithing. We have to teach our people to be generous and also be good stewards and not to waste our money on the rubbish of the world. The world is wasting our money all the time. And so for us to, I can't afford to be generous to others if I'm not cautious in the use of the little I have. I must be careful. So in my home, for example, as my daughter will attest, we never had a TV. My wife and I, when we got married in 1989, decided no TV. We are not going to plug into the world. To hell with SATV, ETV, CNN, BBC, and a whole bunch of them. They are the world, and they're wanting to deceive us, distract us. I've invested my family in books. You can see with my daughter, she reads. I mean, we are a reading family, and we climb mountains, and we go out and do things, evangelize, and our family has not been sucked into the TV culture, and so on. We saved this a lot. I don't have a quadraphonic sound, whatever they're called, hi-fis. I don't have the audio and visual gimmicks that everyone has. I don't have one of these special smartphones. I mean, my phone is one of these, you know. Why should I waste my time on all the bells and whistles? All I need is a phone that can make calls and receive calls. I don't need these stupid expensive. Do you know what this cost? This cost me 100 rand. I've got a 100 rand phone. Nobody wants to steal this. I mean, they wouldn't even want to steal it. So to me, why should I waste my money on expensive things? I've got a car that I've driven for the last 10 years. And other people say, oh, why don't you upgrade your car? Why? It's working. It's fine. I don't need a better car. But you're the head of the mission. You said, no, I'd rather put my money in more printing and more books and more Bibles and to have books to give students like you. Why should I want to waste my money on the junk of the world? So I think we've got to be alert to the fact that there's some bad habits and we need to help our people to think wisely so that they don't waste the money and they don't get suckered into the world. I've learned I can live without TV, I can live without newspapers, I can live without iPhones and iPads and all this other junk, and I don't need to waste my money on all the fast food, junk food out there. And I'm not going to drink Coca-Cola. So, you know, I mean, that's me. But I think let us teach our people to tithe. And if we can get 10 families, we should have enough support, theoretically. Yes. Not much you can do with that. I mean, just think, for example, of your principal, Professor Scheimolder. When everyone else was retiring, he was going into missions. He and his wife not only went into missions by faith and they poured their heart and soul and what they could have been spending on their retirement, they put into this college and the students into missions. And they studied theology, receiving bachelor's, master's, and doctorates in theology since age 60. Now, he already was doctor of engineers and things like that before. You can see, even when he's driving, he's stopping, picking up, helping other students. He's not just thinking of himself. He's always thinking of others. When I arrived now, he's the one who's giving me transport here. How many times you just see the unselfishness of the leaders? And I think maybe we take it for granted. But it's that kind of servant heart, the sacrificial heart that you see with the Milders. That's what we need our people to think about. We need to be those who give. I feel convicted when I see an old man like Professor Milder in his 70s. When other people his age are retired, he's working harder than most young men would. Much harder. And sacrificial and giving, giving, giving. I was here before when they had their house, and I was here after the house was burned down. And they lost everything. All their clothes, all their mementos, so many things lost. And they didn't give up. They didn't leave. They stayed. They rebuilt. But they didn't rebuild their house. When the money came and said, actually, we actually need these things first. We've got to build those classrooms. We've got to build offices. They built everything else that had to be built before they rebuilt their home. That kind of unselfishness. But we can model that too. We can be the kind of unselfish people. I remember one of the evangelistic crusades I organized, and a great evangelist in those days, I'm talking about 1980, was Reverend Roger Voke. He is in his 60s at the time. And at the end of the evening, I saw, after I finished counseling, we had a lot of people came forward for counseling, then I saw the evangelist, our main guest speaker, walking around, straightening the 2,000 chairs that we had in the hall. Which had been left in chaos, on his own, straightening the chairs. We younger people should have done it. I, at the time, was just 20. We should have been doing it. We quickly rushed to help, but he saw something that needed to be done, and he was doing it. And I've seen that with real leaders over the years. Real leaders see what's got to be done. They're often doing it. When they're younger people, people half and even a third of their age are having fun somewhere, and there you see an older, diligent person, a father in the faith, a grandfather in the faith even, and they're doing the work that we should have done. So I think it's so important to teach our people to have a servant heart, to see needs, to do what's got to be done, and take some of the burden off the shoulders of these Elijahs and Elishas who've been in the field for a long time. So any other comments, questions? We've got a couple of minutes before lunch. Yes. Before tea. Got a couple of hours before lunch. Our biblical model is in the book of Acts. And the missionaries in the book of Acts did not stay anywhere longer than 3 years. That's the absolute limit. They weren't there too long. If you stay too long in one place, you suffocate the leadership potential of the local people. You want the local people to develop their own leaders and to become self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. So it's important for us not to do for others what they can do for themselves. Now, take this, for example, with the Lord. The Lord will not do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We must do everything we can, and then we trust God to do what we cannot. When we've done everything we can, we ask God to do what's impossible. For example, if you're a farmer, plow, plant, cultivate, all those things. But what can't you do? You can't bring the rain. You can do everything, and then you've got to trust God to send the rain at the right time. But then you've got to do the harvesting and all the rest of the preparation, transporting, and so on. We do what we can. We trust God to do what we cannot. And we should never ask God to do what we can do ourselves. So, for example, Lord, save so-and-so. Well, what can I do? Can I write to them? Can I visit them? Can I speak to them? Can I lend them a Bible? Can I invite them to meetings? I should do everything I can, and then I can ask the Lord to do what I cannot. Change their heart, make them receptive, make them open. Now, so when it comes to Book of Acts type Christianity, the Apostle Paul goes, he plants a church in Ephesus. He goes on to the next town, but he leaves Timothy to do follow-up. And then he writes letters for follow-up. Then he comes and he visits him again. Now, in Corinth, we see this, Thessalonica, and so on. In the book of Acts, we see the model for missions. And I, as a missionary, there are people in Sudan that I've been to 20-something times, sometimes for a week or two or a month at a time. I keep coming back. I give them the science. I give them literature. I'm always bringing things in. I'm leaving other workers to follow up. I'm training chaplains, evangelists, pastors, medics even. And I'm equipping them, leaving them, coming back, communicating in between, helping, guiding. But it's better for me to go away that the local leaders develop. Of course, you have to keep coming back to encourage and guide and answer questions. But it's so important that missionaries don't do what I've seen some missionaries do. They go to one place, they plant a church, they stay there. I've met a missionary who had been 42 years at one place, pastoring a church he'd founded. He should have planted 40 churches in that time. Let the local people run it. Because, in fact, imagine if I do everything for my children. They won't grow up. They won't become the adults they need to be. They've got to be able to do things for themselves. And therefore, I think we can suffocate initiative sometimes by doing too much.